2 Samuel, please, 21. We are living in a great time, in a way a sad time. Over the last few months, we've seen a number of great pastors step aside. I think about a year ago, Chuck Swindoll hung it up after more than 50 years of pastoral ministry and stepped aside. A while back, John MacArthur virtually died in his pulpit. And just a while back, Alistair Begg retired from his ministry. And it always, you know, I always would, the great prayer request of mine, or it's more of a dream, if, and it's not possible because John MacArthur obviously is in heaven, but wouldn't it be great to have coffee with this guy, those guys, and just pick their brain? Man. What would they have to say about what really matters? What would they have to say in particular about God's glory and God's holiness? You're looking at a couple of chapters here that, frankly, aren't in chronological order. They are at the tail end of Samuel's second book because, it's no smarter than this, most scholars think because nobody else knew where to put them. It's kind of some information, some of which, chapter 21, likely happened a while back. And chapter 24, but for that matter, chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24 really bear no chronological significance. They have been placed, I think, supernaturally by God and the Spirit at this point in time to give us, I think, some insight into what really matters in ministry. And I do hope to conclude this series, we'll see, before we get to Easter. We will see. But it is wonderful to me that there are some thoughts here for us about what really matters. I have heard Dr. Swindoll comment in a number of settings over the years about what really matters as he passes the baton to someone else. I think I've heard John MacArthur publicly say that, and I know I've heard Alistair Begg say that as well. We are in a great dearth of good leadership in the spiritual realm, and it's interesting to me that the things that come out of 21 and 24 seem to be issues that I think are primary for us as a local assembly. Now, understand something, that leadership is never more difficult. When we were looking to regain the consistency that once was the staple of our character in David's case. You remember, I think, don't you, the younger version of David some 50 years ago or 40 years ago, probably more likely, and when his youth and desire to walk with God were primary. Nothing else could touch it. And so, as we get near the end, let me remind you of a good concept here. It's not rocket science. Good leaders never tire of returning to the priorities that sometimes get fuzzy in our lives, especially as we get older. So, I have two questions for you. That I think are worth asking of ourselves regularly. Number one, am I interested in the pursuit of God's glory? Look at the text again. There now was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, let me give you just a little bit of background. Years before, in the days of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, verse 3, you don't have to go there, I'm saving you some time. But years ago, back in the days of Joshua, the Gibeonites had come and they really presented their situation falsely, but they were hoping for a little special grace from the people of God. And Joshua took them in, made a covenant with them, and offered to protect them, even though it likely was a made-up story to gain the approval of Joshua and the people of God, circa Joshua chapter 9. No matter the particulars at this point, but at some point, Saul had made havoc with them and destroyed them. And now the Gibeonites, or God, should I say, has brought about a famine on these people. And all because there was a failure to keep the covenant that had made. In other words, folks, God is interested in his big picture, and he's always interested in whatever we do, in whatever realm, in whatever activity we do, he is interested in the pursuit and the promotion of his glory. And that's why what we do here and what we do out there matters. Now, you may think that it was some minor little infraction, but the fact of the matter is Saul had made havoc with the Gibeonites, and no matter their basis for climbing into the lap of Israel, that's my term, God was holding that covenant accountable to the people of God. And you notice in 21, this famine had gone on for some time. The famine, simply put, had signaled that there was something wrong and needed attention. David's response here is, go see them. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not the sons of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Zeal, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Verse 3. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you?" In other words, how do I make this right? And I'll save you a little time. We don't want your money. We don't want your gold. Verse 4. We have no concern with silver or gold, with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. No. He said, well then, what do I do to make this right? Whatever you do, I will say. So they said to the king, verse 5. The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let seven from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, his home area, the chosen of the Lord. It's a little play on, a little irony there. You choose seven that will atone for the chosen one's seven's destruction. And the king said, and I don't know if you've thought about this. The king said, I'll do it. Now again, folks, we're living here in an Old Testament economy. We're not living in a democracy. And David, I'm suggesting you, is so concerned about God's glory and the pursuit of his will that he agrees to this. Now, let me give you, and I'm going to take the time because I think it's worthy of it. Let me give you an overarching comment here and then give you a number of aspects as I think that is fleshed out. Here's the comment. God will always act in accordance with the furtherance of his glory and his sovereign will. Oh, that somebody should write that down. God will always act in accordance with the furtherance of his glory and his sovereign will. And that has a number of different suppositions that undergird that, and I'm going to give them to you because I don't think we spend enough time understanding the pursuit of the glory of God and our part in it. So, sharpen your pencils, but they should be on the screen. First of all, and I know this is a little pandemic, but hang in there. Number one, but I think it's important for us to understand this. All divine actions, creation, providence, and redemption are designed to manifest his magnificence, his worth, and his perfections, or his attributes. In other words, every way in which God acts, those are all designed to manifest God's magnificence, not ours. My life verse, many, many years ago, when I was 16, I came upon it. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of Mark Congrove. Is that how it goes? Not quite. Do all for the glory of God. And I've been working at that since. Number two, as God will always act in accordance with the furtherance of his glory and will, this suggests, and here's the harder part, that even in suffering, death, and trials, God is working to fulfill his purpose and magnify his glorious name. That is my answer when over the years people have said to me, why did God allow this to happen to my boy? I don't have the answer to that. But I do know that be it pestilence, be it famine, be it whatever else, that suffering and death and trials, in all of those things, God is working to fulfill his purpose and magnify his glorious name. Which also suggests to me the end game, or what I call his purpose. Because God is pursuing the ultimate good that ultimately, or I should say, that eventually reflects his glory. His purposes suggest a pursuit of the ultimate good that reflects his glory. It is the driving force behind all creation and all recorded history. God will be glorified in the good that he brings about. Fourthly, it includes his sovereignty. And God is, you know this verse that I'll get to in a minute, but God is working all things together so as to conform to his will and bring him glory and the good of his people. God is sovereign over the land that he created. 2 Samuel 21:14. You could look at that just for a second there if you would. Verse 14, as Phil read, they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan in the country of Benjamin in Zelah in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king had commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Oh, that God would be moved as we pray for the land in which we live now, for the very creation. By the way, I'm not a tree hugger. Right, Ted? I'm not a tree hugger, but I understand conservation because my responsibility is to care for the creation that God has entrusted to me. I don't think God dwells in the trees. John Denver did. He did. That's why a lot of his songs portray this idea that trees have a soul. No. But I do understand the value of the creation and the care that is required as stewards to make sure I'm fulfilling the glory of God. See, it all tracks back to that. Number five, let's see, A, B, C, D, E. Yeah, number five, this also includes redemption and grace. And here's what we need to understand. Salvation of humanity is not the first and foremost for our own happiness, but to emphasize the riches of God's grace and to bring him glory. Oops, by the way, you know what I forgot? I forgot our verse to recite. So I'll just read it to you now. I've got to get my mind around that. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, who is, verse 14, the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The salvation of humanity, folks, is not first and foremost for our own happiness, but to emphasize the riches of God's grace and to bring him glory. So let me give you a little practical application of that. When we think about this in worship then, specifically our worship and song, when we limit our singing to only gospel songs, those songs which emphasize our benefit, which amounts, I should say, to the lion's share of contemporary music, we rob ourselves of a rich body of hymnology that focuses on the greatness of God and his work in my life. When we sing more songs like Amazing Grace, which is nothing wrong with it, and only that which focuses on me, we lose sight of the glory that comes when we sing a hymn like How Great Thou Art. I think in most funerals that I've ever done, I usually do whatever the family wants, but I usually always ask, can we sing How Great Thou Art? Because where else but in death do we need to understand the greatness of God and his work in our lives so that we might be comforted by a God who can help us and wants to. Number six, and this gets closer to this text, I suppose. This also includes divine justice. God is glorified not only in his mercy, but also through the display of his wrath and justice. I didn't say I completely understand it, but all of that upholds his righteousness. I don't know where I'm at. I think number seven. This also includes for us a trust in our trials. We learn to trust God, his work in our lives, even when we don't have all the answers, because that brings him glory. First Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. John chapter 11, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glories, and the disciples believed in him. Romans 8:28, which you know, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same one lump, one vessel for honorable and one for common use? What if God, verse 22, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord Numbers 14:21. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. In the end, folks, a theology that builds a strong foundation of God at the center of the cosmos instills a confidence in us that all things, especially what we read in the Old Testament, is serving to establish God as the center of the universe and to display His magnificent glory rather than our own fleshly magnificence. I think that we ought to be reacquainted with the importance of God's glory. I was listening to one of those conversations between a host and Dr. Swindoll, and what was your hardest year of ministry? This is the question. He said, I struggled with many years as a boy with stuttering, and I struggled with trying to be someone else in the pulpit. He said, I finally had a breakthrough when I considered it wasn't about me, but all for the glory of God. I can live with that. Secondly, am I interested in the pursuit of God's holiness? 2 Samuel 24. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Again, I'll save you a little time here. If you were to turn to 1 Chronicles 21, which is kind of the more in-depth and sometimes the greater detailed story, it would give you this added insight that it was Satan, that God allowed Satan to incite David, but nevertheless, the problem remains. David wants to number the people. Why? Well, for no other reason than it suggests a lack at this point in his life of a trust in God's faithfulness in his life. And face it, folks, at some point we all run up against times when we are afraid, we suffer anxiety, we wonder, is God really going to help me? And there is a point in which we question who God is. And so, I'll save you some time in the text. Joab, which is ironic here. Joab is not always your thinking, spiritual man. Which makes you wonder, folks, when someone from the world questions something you want to do, and it makes a certain amount of sense that they should question that, It's interesting. After Joab says, why do you want to do that? Look at the text, verse 2. Go out through the tribes and number them. Joab, verse 3. I'm paraphrasing here. The Lord has no problem numbering and increasing your strength and your numbers, but why do you want to do that? See the latter part of verse 3? But why does my Lord the King delight in the saint? Why do you want to do that? And David says, in essence, don't argue with me. Verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So again, save you a little time in the text. He goes out and he does that and he comes up with numbers. Now, verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. Let me stop here and say, that's really a helpful text. The beauty of being a believer in Jesus Christ, having the Holy Spirit taken up residence in your life, is that there are times when you do things or you think about things or you ponder things that the Spirit basically says, what in the world are you doing? Right? Or is that just me? There have been times, only a few in 48 years, that Debbie and I had an argument. Just a few. But I've thought about this, and I've shared this with folks in counseling. You know, there are times, having lived with somebody that long, I know exactly, and husbands, if you're a husband, you know, I know exactly where I can hurt Debbie. I know where I can put the arrow, and it will hurt her. And I've thought about that in the midst of many arguments, or just a few arguments. And I said, you know, I know where to put the arrow. But why would I want to do that? Because she hurt me. I call it launching a grenade. Because I know where to drop the grenade in her circle. That'll hurt her. What worries me at times, folks, is rather than hearing my own conscience and the Spirit of the Lord say, why would you want to do that? I go ahead and launch the grenade. And you know what? Now, I may not be able to shoot a bow and arrow, but I can launch a grenade and land it right in her lap and achieve what I never really wanted, but really always did. You catch my drift? David's heart troubled him after he numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned. Look at the text, by the way. I haven't just sinned. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have played the fool. And so David throws himself on the mercy of God. He gives him a choice. Two of these would ultimately be at the hands of men, and one of them of God. And so if you look at verse 11, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go speak to David. Thus the Lord says, this is multiple choice, okay? I am offering you three things. You choose one of them for you. Which shall I do to you? So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 7 years of famine shall come to you in your land. That's one option. Or will you flee 3 months before your foes, before they pursue you? That's the second option. Or will there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now, the first one suggests, if you notice, by the way, 7 years of famine would cause them probably to have to partner up with Egypt, or in some way they'd be under the thumb of some other man in this. And obviously, the second one, if you notice, flee while your foes pursue you. That's of course going to impact them, because obviously their enemy is going to be over them again. They're going to be under the thumb of an enemy, or pestilence, which clearly comes from the hand of God. Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. He doesn't think very long, apparently. And then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. What's the overarching concept here? Well, God's anger seems elevated at nothing more than David's lack of faithfulness. Faithfulness in the power of God to sustain him. And I think that's a lesson that needs refreshing in all of our lives. And I think it really boils down to what we think about God in his holiness, in his perfection, and whether or not we really want to be there. Our temptation, folks, is to attribute to ourselves a certain inherent righteousness or holiness. And I think it's never stronger than when we are struggling with our own prominence, our own purpose, and our own legacy. Our task is to pursue the holiness of God as an activity. A regular, consistent walk with God that makes us responsible for choosing righteousness over reactions. There's nobody better in describing the holiness of God than my buddy Jonathan Edwards. He writes, "It is the highest beauty and vastly above all other beauties. 'Tis a divine beauty, makes the soul heavenly and far purer than anything else here on earth. 'Tis of sweet, pleasant, charming, lovable, amenable, delightful, serene, calm, and still nature. Pursuing the holiness of God says that I want to be like the God who loved me, and I want to act in ways that suggest he is operating actively in my life." The definition of holiness might be, as believers, we are made holy, we are set apart in the sanctification as holy, only to be awakened to the interest in growing more like God in our character on a day-to-day basis. I think the greatest advice that any of these three pastors who have retired or are in heaven is live a life such as we are pursuing the holiness of God as a way of life day by day. Jerry Bridges, in a wonderful book that should be in our library and your library, "Personal Holiness is a necessary cooperative effort between believers and the Holy Spirit, not just a passive reliance on grace." And I wonder, I'm just spitballing here, but I'm beginning to wonder that when we begin to number our people, when we begin to think about our legacy, when we begin to think about our future, when we begin to think about all that we possess, we are not pursuing that wonderful, precise love of God that we need in His holiness so that we might understand His will better for our life and trust Him and Him alone. I wonder about that. I wonder if that's where David is. Oh, it's been a hard life for him, I know. So many things have impacted him. So hard it is to simply, you know, I wonder at his age, he's getting up there, is it harder for him to simply get out of the bed and make good decisions? Jerry Bridges, "Which means as believers we are responsible for resisting sin, cultivating holy habits, and not just deferring to, well, God is making me holy." So let me ask you, I think we're all responsible for resisting sin, cultivating holy habits, and not just relying on our fallback. Well, God's making me holy because I'm under grace. You know, there's a whole lot of bad stuff that happens when we go with the final thought there. Well, you know, God is at work making me holy. Well, okay, that means I can beat up my wife verbally, assault another church member verbally, demonstrate my pride because, you know, God is really at work making me holy. Well, how's that working out for you and for me? One of the things I said to this group this morning in the membership class, because I talked about what they should expect from us and what we should expect from them, and what they should expect from us is a love that draws them in their times of greatest needs, and an honesty that speaks the truth into their lives, all for the development of their soul. It isn't just a momentary one and done, but a lifetime and a lifelong pursuit of the person of God. It makes us alive to God, awakens us to sin, and makes us aware of the moments, quite frankly, when we are under temptation by our own flesh and the devil. Notice the text, and we'll close here momentarily. David said to Gad, verse 14, "I am in great distress, but let me now fall into the hand of the Lord." Yeah, let's stop here and just say, you're always on good ground when you've tried everything else and you simply fall into the hands of a loving God. Now, having said that, verse 15, which we read, verse 16 as well. "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until appointed time." It's shorter than he said, but costly. 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba, that's an Old Testament way of saying from north to south, from the UP to Indiana, 70,000 men died because of David's sin. I said no better place to fall in than into the hands of a merciful God. But having said that, folks, there are sometimes consequences. So can I come back to this wonderful thought of pursuing the holiness of God as a body and as individuals? If I were a pastor from Houston, Texas, I'd tell you have everything you need. Yet God wants to make you prosperous, and you don't need to ever do anything with your soul because you're great. And I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to tell you that we are at war with the devil. We are at war with our own flesh, and we need the very person of God to attract us, to help us, to sanctify us, and the body of believers to push us forward to a holiness that means we love God in the morning, in the evening, and when we're sleeping. That's what I'm going to. We need him. And you can blow smoke all you want at the 70,000. Well, that's all Old Testament. Oh, wait a minute. Seems like a passage that we even might look at in a minute says that to the Corinthian church, some of you are weak and some of you have died because of your failure to walk in a way that pleases God. Don't you presume upon God that because you're living under grace, that he doesn't care about his holiness. Please. So let me leave you with three thoughts, and we'll sit about the table. These aren't life-shattering, maybe. But I do not want you to leave here without putting some feet to this. Number one, repentance is always better than resistance. Isn't it interesting that finally at this point in his life, David doesn't hem and haw, doesn't go for a year, 10 months, whatever it was, denying and putting it away. He simply says, I have no better place than to fall into the hands of a merciful God. End of story. Repentance is always better than resistance. Why fight it when God really wants to hear from you? I confess. By the way, First John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think I have that right. Repentance is always better than resistance. And I find it interesting, having gone over Acts chapter 2 with our folks in the class today, you know, here's Peter's first sermon from a guy who's flawed, from a guy who denied the Lord, but he got it together. The Lord helped him, forgave him, and he's delivered this sermon. Oh, it was a long one, probably went 2 hours. I'm not kidding. What you have in Acts 2 is only a portion because it says in the text, with many more words. I'm barely getting started. Many more words. And then, you know what their response was? Not, you know, I don't want to hear it. The Lord had pricked their heart, pierced it, got their attention. And they said, what must we do? If you are in the midst of an ongoing sin that you are not breaking, and you know in fact that it's against what God would have for your life, you need to give it up, or else God will extract a certain measure of wrath from your life. I stand on the scriptures for that. In some cases, in the Corinthians, it cost them their life. Secondly, reflecting on God's person is healthier than reacting to God's consequences. Reflecting upon God's person is healthier than reacting to God's consequences. You know why I like Edwards so much? Is that he would go out in the morning and lie on his back and stare up at the heavens, and he would ponder the greatness of God, what he called the perfections of God. And he, his favorite term in most of his writings is, he delighted in them. We need a healthy dose of motivation to give us a desire to spend more time reflecting on the person of God than reacting to God's consequences. Which of his attributes today, if you were meditating on, might keep you from trouble tomorrow? In other words, if you found yourself this morning meditating on some aspect of God's greatness, his attributes, his perfection, what might that keep you from later this week? I wonder. Losing sight of the faithfulness of God, for example, can extract a horrible price. Repentance, reflecting. Thirdly, responding to wisdom in others proves more successful than regarding our own wisdom as faultless. Responding to wisdom in others proves more successful than regarding our own wisdom as faultless. You know the joy of being part of an assembly? Is we get to bounce our ideas sometimes, and we get to allow others in this body into our lives deep enough to where they can, in some cases, assess our spiritual life. I've told you this before, but when God called me to ministry, we were living in Arizona, serving at a wonderful church with a great pastor. And I had this idea. I said, Pastor Williams, what do you think? We sell our house, we buy a fifth wheel, buy a brand new truck. That was part of it. You know where I'm going with this. And we moved to Iowa, where I can go to seminary. And that way, when we get done with seminary, we can sell the trailer, the fifth wheel. And he looked at me. You have to understand this guy. He was one of these guys that you wanted to always finish his sentences for him. At least I did, because it's like, come on. He just sat there for a minute, smiled, and he said, Mark, that's stinking thinking. You're going to put a family, how many did we have then? We had two boys. You're going to put a family of two people in an 8-foot-wide trailer in the middle of January in the middle of Iowa. What are you thinking? You see, what I was struggling with was trusting God about selling our house in Arizona and having to go headlong into ministry training when I didn't know what was coming. One of the hardest things that we ever did is we left our home in the care of my parents and moved to Iowa, hoping that God would sell it. 3 weeks later, he did. Responding to the wisdom in others proves much more successful than counting on our own flawed thinking. Let's bow together. Let's not forget God's glory in all that we do. Let's not forget his holiness in all that we think. Father, now as we prepare to sit about this table, we reflect upon our own life and our own, maybe our own inadequacy of pursuing your glory, or maybe a failure to understand and delight ourselves in your holiness. Give us a chance, Father, to think clearly about ourselves and our life as we bask in the glory that is your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.